blessing to be here. It's good to see some old Bible school faces here. I see more as I stand up here. I told some of the fellows I maybe would have changed my message if I knew people that needed help would be here. No, I didn't quite say it like that, but you know, was blessed with the devotional this morning and how Wes went over all the different responses that come out of a service like this. Some people, I don't remember their list. Some are inspired, some are challenged, some are convicted, some have questions, some have answers. And that's probably one of the hardest things about preaching is that you feel like all you do is try to give answers and answers and answers, and after a while you're not sure you have the answers. But we trust that God has answers. The title of the message this morning is called My Task, and you'll see that little poem there in your racks, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. The last number of years, usually around Christmas time, New Year, my work slows down, and I look forward to that little break between Christmas and New Year, right around that time where you just say, okay, I'm not doing a whole lot right now, just kind of get your life back in order, and then you look at the year ahead and you say, there's got to be a better way to do this, there's got to be a way to organize all my things that I need to do, and keep from getting overwhelmed. And it's, you know, I research apps and programs, and I think that this will work. And you think you got the thing, and this year I found a new one. It's called To-Do, and it just, the interface and everything just seemed to fit my personality, and it's really neat because I can put in, you write down the things that you need to do, and it frees up your mind. And then as you do things, you hit the little circle and a check mark goes in, and the really neat thing is when I do that, it makes this little bling, and it's just like, one thing off my list. Well, guess what? It's March and I forget to use To-Do. Guess where I'm at? I'm right back where I used to be. It's all overwhelmed and all this stuff got to do, and we crave simplicity and we want, like, just put it all in a nutshell, we say sometimes. It's like, now, to the song that's in your rack, this is a song that I learned off an old record. I don't know how many of you know what records are, but think a lot of us do, and thanks to an industrial comeback, probably a lot of you younger ones are learning what they are, but I just had fond memories of leaning up against the record player and putting a record on and listening to the static and whatever was on that record, and that was one thing that I just thought my children should have too. And guess what? My parents-in-law had a whole stack of records, so I went on Amazon and got a record player, and we played these old records, and one of those was Tennessee Ernie Ford, and I was like, oh, this is just like, this is good stuff. And then one day I had one of my nephews put a whole bunch of these records on MP3, so I could sit at my computer and listen to these records. And anyway, this song is one that kind of stuck out to me, and I realized that, you know, whether you like Tennessee Ernie Ford or not, it may kind of shift your opinion, but I've moved past that, and actually I like him. I played this song to some of the teachers at school, and I felt like, you know, they weren't very kind to my taste of music, but I tried to show to them that the message of the song is really something if you can get past the performance of it. You know, and I think that's something we often rely on the music. What do we like in music? Why do we like a certain song? I think half of it is just what it sounds like, more than we want to admit. Sometimes we just gotta get past that and say, okay, what's this song saying? And as I pondered this song, I decided to use this song as the outline for my message this morning. It's such a blessing that God uses people to take biblical truths and set them in a poem form, and then others put it to music and we listen to it, and the truths settle down in our minds. I'd like to take the time to read this song at this time. My task, to love someone more dearly every day, to help a wandering child to find his way, to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray, and smile when evening falls. This is my task. To follow truth as blind men long for light, to do my best from dawn of day till night, to keep my heart fit for his holy sight, and answer when he calls. This is my task. And then my Savior by and by to meet, when faith hath made her task on earth complete, and lay my homage at the Master's feet within the jasper walls. This crowns my task. Many of us have heard the expression, what in the world are you doing? Do you ever have someone say that to you? Like maybe they come around the corner and they see whatever you're doing, like, what in the world? And it's usually more like an expression of just disbelief, or we don't know what else to say. But stop and think about that expression a little bit. What in the world are you doing? We're in the world this morning. We have an existence. Now, I'm not sure if you would say that we have an eternal existence or not. I would like to think we do, because we're an eternal creature out the future end, okay? God is eternal, but he has no beginning or no end. Now, we differ in that. We have a beginning. We're born into this world and we become a living soul, and that's who we are. We start. But we have no end. So this little thing we call life is simply a little part of our total existence. What in the world are we doing? We're in the world, and what are we doing with our life? And so I want to use this morning to help us maybe wrap our mind around, what's my purpose here? And I don't want to necessarily go into so many, give you a huge to-do list, okay? The things I want to look at more are the principles behind the things that we do. Let's look at the first line. To love someone more dearly every day. Now, probably to a number of you, when you think about loving someone more dearly, it's somebody that's sitting on the other side of the aisle. Or vice versa. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe it's our Western culture, but this whole thing about love, when we hear about loving somebody, almost right away our mind goes to this husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, man, woman, this love, this warm, fuzzy feeling of love, okay? And we almost don't like to say that, you know, we love one of our brethren, okay? Because we tend to think of it as this romantic kind of love. I want to take us back to the Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in. And in the Greek language, when they talked about love, there was four different words you could use to talk about love. The first one is storge love, which basically is family love. In other words, a baby is born into the home of parents, and they love that child. And then they have brothers and sisters, and they love each other. It's just natural. You like who you live with, usually. Now, I know, at least for boys growing up, sometimes we wonder if they really do love each other. You think they're about to kill each other. But usually, normally, they grow up and become pretty good friends. There's exceptions to that. But that's storge love. It's natural. It comes natural. It's within us. We usually don't have to work for it. The Bible calls it natural affection. And then there's phileo love, which is brotherly love. Now, this kind of love is something that's sort of natural, but there has to be some conditions. In other words, we have friends. What makes you have the friends you do? Why do you click with certain people and not other people? Do you ever think about that? Well, it's probably because you have some similar interests, or you see things sort of the same, or something in your characters just kind of mesh, okay? We usually don't have to work for it. As young people, we grow up and we just start to connect with certain people. We go to Bible school and there's certain people that we just hit it off with. They could be someone from halfway across the country, but bam, 2-3 days into it, you can see, okay, they're going to be friends. And then you can see, like, well, that one and that one, it ain't going to happen. They're worlds apart, okay? That's phileo love. Then there's eros love, which the Bible does not speak about. It doesn't use this word. And that's romantic love, and that's where our minds tend to go. And romantic simply means that you take something, a characteristic of somebody, and lift it to a position that is unnatural, okay? Those of you who are dating, married, you probably think your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend has some pretty good characteristics, right? It's just, wow. But the fact is, there's nothing really special about him or her, right? They're just normal people. But the romantic love in us takes that and lifts it to an unnatural elevation. And it's okay. God designed it that way. But that's romantic love. And that, too, somewhat comes natural. We follow our feelings. We have special feelings towards another person, and we follow them. Then there's agape love, which is the most common used love word in the New Testament. And I got myself in trouble at Bible school. I was actually giving this little thing on love in chapel one morning, and I said, agape love is unconditional love. And I looked back, and Brother Steve Ebersole was sitting there, and I seen him kind of just go up in his seat and shake his head and go for his Bible. And I was like, okay, that was the wrong thing to say. I'm not sure what it was, but I just kept going. I figured we'll find out later. Okay, so is it unconditional? Well, yes and no. God is a God of judgment as well. God does not love unconditionally. And I know what Brother Steve was saying. So maybe we could say it this way. It's that love that loves in spite of. And this is what I want to talk about a little bit. This is not the love that just comes naturally, okay? To love someone more dearly every day. Look around you. You can look around the congregation this morning, and without a doubt, there's someone here that you just have a little trouble living down. Or is that just me? We could talk about, okay, we can love the Lord our God, we love our neighbor as ourselves, we love our marriage partners, husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands, love your children. And those are all good things. We could expound on our marriage partners to just love them a little bit more, to understand and appreciate and think about the wonderful gift we have. You know, it's really easy to focus on some of the flat spots, isn't it? Where would we be without some of the people in our lives? Where would we be without the children in our lives? Where would we be without our partners, those of us who are married? But I want us to think now about the brotherhood here. Perhaps before we go into that, we could think about people outside, the people we bump into from day to day. I'm not going to go deep into that. Is there someone that you can love just a little bit more? Not the natural love, but just the love of God that goes farther than it really needs to. Now let's think about the brotherhood here. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Jesus also said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Not just, oh, they like to get together, and yeah, they just kind of, you know, that's a wonderful church there. They most of the people there like to go hunting, and the ladies are all pretty much into, you name it. That's not what makes a congregation. The church, the congregation of the church is a unique place because there's a place where you can go and you can actually have no interest that anybody else has and you still find love. The brotherhood is not built on filial love, not just because we're all into a certain kind of singing, or we're into hunting, or we're into a certain kind of trucks, or we're into a certain industry. But we come from all walks of life. We have all kinds of differences. Some hunt, some don't. Some are into computers, some hate computers. Some are into singing, some just would rather not sing. Some would rather, well, you put it all in there. The occupations are all varied. But it's because of agape love that we can come together and we have a strong congregation. The Bible commands us to greet one another with the kiss of charity, 1 Peter 5:14. Why do we greet with the holy kiss anyway? Well, it's just something we do. The Bible commands it, and we're part of a conservative Mennonite church, and this is something that we have valued, and we practice it. And yeah, and then we greet that person. How are you doing this morning? Good, great. And then we walk out the door, and we go away for supper, and then we talk bad about the person we greeted at church that morning. You know, we've done that, right? Can we be honest? I've done it. And we forgot to love. We've forgotten what the kiss is all about. I want to challenge us is today, when afterwards, and you greet, you think about it, what you have actually shown. We have just said that I love you. I agape love you. Sometimes I am irritated at you. I don't understand you, but I still love you. Who could use just a little more love from you to love someone more dearly every day? James 4:11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." How do we talk about the people we call brothers and sisters? Line number 2, to help a wandering child to find its way. We all know probably what it's like to be at East End Days, at the zoo, Dutch Way, church picnic. Here comes a little child. And you, what's the matter? I want my mommy, okay? Then in that little child's world, mommy might be 50 feet away, but to him, she has gone forever, and it's the end of the world. Children are a huge part of our life, whether we're parents, teachers, or we're just here. And I want us to remember this morning that every child is wondering. Child comes into our lives and they're a blank slate. They have absolutely nothing to go on. The proverb writer says, "A child left to himself brings his mother to shame." They go into survival mode and they try to deal with life and they make a mess of it. And they grow up and they don't know how to deal with life because no one walked beside them and showed them. It's our responsibility this morning to help a wandering child to find its way. When the preschoolers walk up front here and the children go out back, one of us adults is going to go with them and we're going to have Sunday school. And we forget why we have Sunday school. Well, we got to think of, okay, neat little gifts to give, and we got to think of neat little stories and how we can color and what we can do to make class interesting. And that's all good and right. We do it at school. We try to get them on board. We try to have a good time with them. But at the end of the day, we're simply helping that wandering child to find their way. Say, look, here's what life is all about. Here's truth. Here's how we should act in life. You know, we as parents get frustrated sometimes, like, what in the world were they thinking? You know, you see your children do something. Well, the fact is probably that they weren't thinking and they actually just didn't know better or they forgot. I was blessed with the words of the second to last or the last song we sang. I believe it was the third verse, was talking about the second verse, children. It says, "Whose secret heart with influence sweet is upward drawn to God." I can't even read my own writing. "Whose secret heart with influence sweet is upward drawn to God." Think about the children in your life, and this is more for parents right now. Just take a look at your children. We are setting them on a course, okay? They don't have a choice what we do with them. And I thought about years ago, I was called by a grandma. Now, in my photography, I did mostly Mennonites, but once in a while, I would get someone that you knew, okay, this is probably not a Mennonite or a plain person or whatever because of the name. And anyway, as the story unfolded, she had a grandson with a, and I don't even remember, it was a genetic disease of some sort, I believe, but he was only given a few months to live, and he was only a month or two old, maybe, if that. And they wanted to get some pictures. So we agreed, I went to their house, and we did pictures with the baby and the parents and stuff, but they had a little hanky tied around the little boy's head, called it a do-rag, you know, just like the bikers wear. His parents wanted that child to be something, so they dressed him like that. Poor child had no choice in the matter. He was going to be a biker with a do-rag whether he wanted to or not. You know, and as parents, we dress our children, we give them books to read, we give them music to listen to. You know, we can get all caught up in the cuteness and the neatness of this little stuff, but we're setting them on a course, and we're either going to help them to come up to the age of accountability and be ready to become a Christian and fit into church life, or we're going to make it really difficult for them. And I want to challenge us this morning, and I need that challenge too. It's like the little things we're teaching, the influences we're putting into our children's lives from really little on up, will influence them one way or the other. We're helping them find a way. And parents, we're not the only ones. We talked already about Sunday school teachers, school teachers. Some of you young people go to are going to be going to Bible study in Lebanon. God can use you to influence children to help them find their way in life. You're influencing children just by sitting here this morning. You young people, you come in, you sit down, and the little ones see you, and they say, well, I want to be like him, or I want to be like her, and they see how you dress, and they see how you sit in church, they see if you just sit there and slouch and sleep, or they see how you relate to your parents. They're gonna follow you. What kind of influence are we leaving? The third line, to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray. Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. To take the time to meditate, to take the time to read God's word, and simply let it sift in. The psalmist called it Selah. It'd be the psalms were songs, and they would be singing along, and then they would have Selah. We have bird's eyes in our song, maybe, or rests. You stop a little bit. And those were musical notations for them to stop and just think about what they had just sung. Meditation, thinking. You know, the world around us doesn't want us to think. We're in a culture that is in high gear and says, here, just let me amuse you. Let the government do all your thinking for you, and let the entertainment industry fill the rest of whatever's left. Satan doesn't want people to think, because when people think, strange things happen. And the devil knows that. When people think, good things happen. And the more the world can get us to not think, they have us under their control. We need to take the time to think. Prayer, the Christian's vital breath. In the book of Revelation, it talks about vials there full of the prayers of the saints. God expects it. He enjoys it just to hear his saints praying. In our Bible class, we're studying the book of Daniel, and the book shared five elements of prayer, and I was blessed with that because sometimes it's hard to pray. What do you pray about? How do you pray? It's hard to take the time to do it. But here's five elements that should be a part of our prayer life. Number one is praise and worship. Praise and worship is simply telling God how wonderful he is. Just reinstating God, you are this, you are this. Acknowledging him, what he actually is. And then we have thanksgiving, and that's just naming all the things that God has given to us. And we say thank you for it. We think about it. You go down the list of everything we have. There's confession, number three. owning up to realize that who I really am in God's sight. And we agree with God and say, God, you know what, here I messed up here. I did this wrong. And we have petition, both for ourselves, we ask things of God, and we ask for things for other people. And then we have a statement of faith, affirming that we believe in God and we can trust in Him to do what is best for our lives. To ponder and pray. Number four, and smile when evening falls. Why do we smile? The other night we were at someone's place and they had this big board full of pictures, family pictures. Everybody puts their family pictures on cards and stuff. They send them to other people and there they hang. I was just looking over it and was like, they're all happy. Or maybe. At the time of the picture, they were smiling. Why do we smile? Well, we smile for different reasons, but one of the reasons we smile is simply because we're content. We talked about contentment in the Sunday school lesson a little bit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. To get to the end of the day and just be happy. Just be content. Did it all go the way I wanted it to? Maybe not. Did I get everything I wanted? Probably not. But can we be content at the end of our day? So take the time to think back over and realize that if we have done my task, if I've done the things that God wants me to do, we can be content. Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Peace comes by being obedient. We've done the things we need to do, then we can smile. And we're at rest. Even though the outward world is all in a turmoil, our inner hearts can be at rest. Moving on to the second stanza. To follow truth as blind men long for light. All of us value sight, whether we think about it or not. Blind Bartimaeus, when he was sitting along the road there at Jericho, he was blind. He couldn't see a thing. You can shut your eyes if you want to. And this is your whole life. It's black. Blackness. That's it. It's all you see. And to him, receiving his sight would mean usefulness. It would mean prosperity. He could go get a job. It would mean no more begging. It would mean elevation of his status in the social circles. It meant everything to him. And if he could just get Jesus to stop, the Bible tells us that he called out with a loud voice and the people tried to shush him down. And he said they cried all the louder. His life depended on it. And Jesus came and said, what do you want me to do? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus gave him sight. To follow truth with that kind of desperation. Now, why do we need to follow truth? Well, we can follow the news. And we look at the world around us and we shake our head and we talk about it every time we get together, how dumb the world is and how stupid and how everything is going downhill. It's simply because they're not following truth. And I want to ask this morning, so what makes us think that what I believe is any better? Okay? Now, we can go by our traditional values and our common sense, we call it sometimes, and we think we kind of have one up on them. But if it's not based on truth, it's just one person's opinion against another. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is Jesus and everything that he represents. The proverb writer talks about pursuing wisdom as gold. What are we driven after? Do we desire truth and desire to live truth as much as we're desperate for making sure we made enough money this year to pay the taxes and all the upkeep on our property and have some left over to go do some of the fun things? To follow truth as blind men long for light. Number six, to do my best from dawn of day till night. Notice it's my best. You don't have to be the best, but it's simply doing the thing that you know how to do. So often we compare ourselves, well, I can't do that. Look at that person, they can do that, and I don't have nothing. I just do this little thing over here, and that's fine. That's all you're here to do. God created you, and he gave you a couple little gifts. Maybe it's only one, but you can do it. Ecclesiastes says that when you find something to do, you do it with your might, because there's a day coming when you're going to be in the grave and you can't do anything anymore. No, you're not going to get everything done. We have wild ideas and high expectations sometimes, and we never get it done. So just let them go. But figure out one or two things, do it well, and we're done. We don't have to fix half the world's problems. Number seven, to keep my heart fit for his holy sight. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. And also 1 John 3, verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope, meaning the hope of eternal life, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. To keep my heart fit for his holy sight. Proverbs tells us also to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of this is going to come the direction that we choose to go. Our heart is what drives us. And when our heart is off, the direction we drive is going to be off. When God looks down and he looks through my body and looks through what he see, what people see on the outside, and he sees the core of us, is it fit for his holy sight? We talked about confession a little earlier. Yes, we need to stay current. We make a mistake. We go against better knowledge. We sin. We need to make it right. We confess it. We keep our heart clean. That's what John's talking about. Then we purify ourselves. What are my motives for doing the things I do? Can God look on it and be pleased? And number eight, and answer when he calls. You know, this life we have, this to-do list that we have, the tasks that we have, is not one that we write for ourselves. God has given us a brain and a mind, and we can look and we can make choices. And he expects us to do that. But when we become a Christian, we say we give our heart to Jesus. And that means that God has a claim on our life. And we need to respond as Samuel did. He said, speak, for thy servant heareth. He was ready to listen to what God had for him. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Saul was on the road to Damascus, and God struck him down with the light, and he said, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, we can have an idea of what we'd like to go, where we'd like to go in life, the things we'd like to do, but that all needs to be tempered by what God has for us. Come up against things in life, and we realize that, you know what, this life isn't our own, and we lay it down to God, and we say, God, okay, where do you want me to move from here? And sometimes it just takes some hard times to get us to that point. But we need to be willing, even in the good times, say, okay, God, things are going really good. Is there something different here? Am I missing something? To answer when he calls, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's really God's life, not ours. Moving to the last part, and I just simply want to read this whole verse again. Some of the thoughts tie together more. And then my Savior by and by to meet, when faith hath made her task on earth complete, and lay my homage at the Master's feet within the jasper walls, this crowns my task. I want to look at the second line first of all. When faith hath made her task on earth complete, talking about the final day when we reach heaven. But I want to think about that phrase there, faith hath made her task on earth complete. Galatians 2:20, Paul said this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's like, I'm here on this earth yet. Here I am. But this life that I find myself in the middle of isn't mine at all. It's the life that is a result of faith in Jesus Christ. I've become a Christian. I've reached out in faith. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian now. And all of a sudden, things are a little different. And some of the old ones look back over your whole life. And no doubt that life was what it was because of your faith in Christ. It's not our own life. It's the life of faith. It's a life that resulted in my faith in Jesus Christ. Not because it felt good, not because it always made sense, not because it was always easy, but it was because it was the right thing to do. You knew what God wanted you to do, and you went and did it. To meet our Savior and to lay our homage at his feet. Our homage is simply our respect. Turn your Bibles to Luke 17. I don't just want to read verses 7 to 10. Jesus said, But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward shall eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, when we get to heaven, we often talk about working for the reward and looking forward to the reward. And that's okay to do, I suppose. But you know, in reality, when we get there, we don't deserve a single bit of it. It's just like that servant that the master said, he just expected that from him. He's like, here, get me supper, and then when I'm all done, you can have yours. Our attitude needs to be that as we look back over our life, it probably isn't a whole lot. We're simply unprofitable servants. And we get there, and I believe we'll be so overwhelmed by what God has created for us. The Bible talks about people just falling down. It talks about the elders casting their crowns before him. We realize we don't deserve any of it, and we're simply there, and we want to just continue serving him. The Bible talks, too, about in heaven how his servants serve him day and night. That only comes because we've been serving all this time, just doing the things that we were expected to do. Revelation talks about that new city. The song here says, within the jasper walls, the city is full of precious stones and gold. The building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Then you have the 12 foundation. The first foundation was jasper. And I just want to read a couple verses there out of Revelation 22. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And down in verse 12 of Revelation 22, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. What in the world are we doing? Let's pray.